Why does the opening of John's Gospel sound a lot like Genesis chapter 1? What is the significance of Jesus being called the Word of God? And does this chapter prove that not every human being is a true child of God? If you want to know how to be born again and enter into God's kingdom, you'll want to read John chapter 1. So let's jump into this beautiful chapter and unpack the deep truth within it. Guys, this is officially episode number 2 in this Gospel of John series. And again, John's Gospel is one of the most read. It's the most recommended for especially new believers. And people who are just trying to walk with Jesus or get to know the gospel or trying to figure out who Jesus is. And we talked about last week, let me just do a quick recap, that John's gospel is the record of the life and ministry of Jesus with the goal of revealing Jesus just like in Revelation and encouraging others to believe in Jesus, to have life in his name. John's gospel seems to be written to a blended Jewish-Gentile audience that seems to consist of people who have different understanding of what holds the very fabric of our reality together. You either call that the Logos, you call that the Word of God, you call that the substance and essence of the very essence of our reality. But John's purpose is to reveal Jesus in a uniquely different way, to get people to believe who he is. And so you'll have all these different I am statements throughout the scriptures. Or Jesus will say things like, I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the door of the sheep, I'm the resurrection and the life, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, I am the true vine, all that stuff. And so when Jesus says things like that, he's making some incredible connections to not just Torah and how God reveals his word in the Old Testament and who he is, but also the pagan cultural understanding of these things and the different gods that these pagans have assigned to these different ideas. And so one thing I failed to think through last week, but we talked about Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah chapter 40, the reason we went there is because John chapter 1, right here, if I can pull it up for you, and I have this like this on purpose, we're going to compare John 20 with John 1. But right here in John chapter 1, the very first and, the only Old Testament quotation in John 1 is going to be Isaiah 40 about John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord. I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And one thing I didn't actually think through and consider was the fact that, well, what you see correlated between Isaiah chapter 40 and John chapter 1, those main ideas, that actually gives you a pretty clear framework of the rest of John. In other words, when we correlate Isaiah 40 and John 1 and we go, whoa, these ideas are connected. We see these ideas in both Isaiah 40 and John 1. I think when we see those ideas, we should really like highlight that and say, likely, throughout the rest of John's gospel, this will be a main theme. So a few of those themes that we see in both Isaiah 40 and John 1 are going to be the removal of sin, preparing the way of Jesus, being raised up by Jesus, Jesus ascending back to heaven and descending, or back to heaven where he descended from. You'll see the theme of revealing Jesus, the glory of God, the theme of creation hanging on Jesus, believing in the Word of God, the Word that brings life. You'll see the theme of God's righteous right arm, Jesus giving eternal life, the shepherd of his flock, him being the shepherd of the flock, Jesus giving the Spirit of God. That's a huge theme throughout John's gospel, is the Holy Spirit of God. And then as well as, seeing God revealed in the Son. So all these different ideas. So what we've already done, we've laid the groundwork, I think, for the rest of the gospel. We've laid the groundwork of the key ideas you're going to see in John 1. We've laid the groundwork of how John the Baptist and his ministry prepares the way for Jesus, and why John the Baptist, for me, seems very similar to Moses and Torah in that ministry. And then we looked at Isaiah 40 and how John 1 seems to parallel Isaiah 40. Now what we get to do in John chapter 1, the reason I have John 20 and John 1 opened, drum roll, is because these two bookends of John's gospel seem to also have some really cool parallels. And I will show you what I mean. Let me see if I can restore the chat so I can make sure we're all set. Cool. We're good. I'm going to keep an eye on the chat. But here's what I mean. Sometimes in scripture, you have different letters, writings, books, where the front end and the back end mirror each other, all right? And so that's something I noticed here in John's gospel. I don't know if it's necessarily not a parallelism, a chiasm. I don't know if it's a chiasm. If you're familiar with the term, cool. If you're not, don't worry. I don't know if it's that, but I will say John 20 and 21 seem to mirror John 1. Here's a few ways in which I see that happening. And the reason I go here is because now when we go through John verse by verse, after seeing all this, we might want to pay attention to these ideas that are paralleled in John 1 and John 20. So, let me show you what I mean. Let's start with this. In John chapter 20, right here on this side is John 20. I'm going to highlight it for you, okay? Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. This could be also somewhat of a callback to Nicodemus coming to Jesus when it was dark. But Mary Magdalene saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She ran and told two people what she saw, which was the stone was taken from the tomb. Well, in John chapter 1, ladies and gentlemen, in verse 35 through 37, John the Baptist has just seen the Spirit of God descend and remain on Jesus. He says, I've seen and I've borne witness. This is the Son of God. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus, sees him, as he walked by, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples hear John's testimony and end up following Jesus. Mary Magdalene is going to see the empty tomb, run back, find two of Jesus' disciples, and say, come and see what I've seen, which is essentially what John the Baptist is doing. He's saying, I've seen the Spirit descend. I know this is the Lamb of God. There he is. And two disciples follow. In other words, John the Baptist, he points two disciples to Jesus to see where Jesus was staying. And the two disciples, when we know at least one of them is Andrew, Peter's brother. They're going to ask Jesus, hey, where are you staying? We just want to know where you're staying. And now in John 20, we have Peter and John, Andrew's brother, Peter, and then John. They're being shown where Jesus was in the tomb, and he's not there anymore. So just a little bit of a parallel there, which is that, again, two disciples are told by John, there he is. Okay, we'll follow him. And they go, well, also, we're seeking something. And Jesus goes, what is it? And they go, we want to know where you're staying. And two disciples find where Jesus was staying in John 20, but he's not there anymore. He's been resurrected. Let's keep going. There's also an invitation here to come and see. Mary's going, let's come and see where he was and how the tomb is, the stone's been rolled away. Now, Mary doesn't necessarily say that Jesus has been taken. She doesn't notice his body isn't there. All she sees, it's dark and the stone's been rolled away. That's for enough for her to go run back and tell two of the key disciples what happened. She doesn't know whether or not Jesus is still in there, just the tomb, the stone has been rolled away. So there's an invitation to come and see, just as we see in verse 37, the two disciples follow Jesus, and Jesus goes, what are you seeking? And they say, where are you staying? He said, come and see, right here, come and see. And then same with verse 46 in chapter 1. Later on in this chapter, we'll see Philip will find Nathanael under a fig tree, or under a tree. I think it's a fig tree. But either way, he'll find Nathanael. Nathanael will be like, can anything good come from Nazareth? And Nathanael will eventually come and find Jesus. And Philip will say, hey, come and see. So throughout John's gospel, there is an invitation to come and see. But the witness has already beheld the glory of God in the gospel, in the Son, and they're witnessing to people, whether it's the woman at the well or Nicodemus or the centurion, whoever it is, the disciples, They're saying, we've seen the Son of God, and we'd like for you to come and see for yourself so that you might believe. There's an invitation to come and see, which is one of the slogans of The Chosen, which I enjoy. So back to chapter 20, verse 3. Now again, this is the end of John's gospel, the second to last chapter. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Right? So Peter is the one going with John to see the place where Jesus was, but he's no longer there. Well, in John's first chapter, in the introduction of his gospel, we have Peter being found by Andrew, right? So Peter is highlighted in both ends of John's gospel. It's Peter specifically being found by Andrew to come and see Jesus. Or it's Peter specifically being found by Mary Magdalene to come and see the tomb. Okay, let's keep going. They're both going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. So if you're losing track with where I am, I'm on the right side. And then I'll go back to this side to look at John 1. So again, this is John 20. This is John 1. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter, which you got to throw that in there, and reached the tomb first. Okay. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus. And I love this. Something I did not see before, okay, is this emphasis on the face cloth. Why? Why does that matter? Well, there might be some cultural burial custom that's being highlighted within this that I'm not aware of. But I will say this. John 1 does say, no one has ever seen God, emphasizing the face and the glory of God. Moses says, I'd like to see your glory, God. And God goes, no one can see my face and live, my guy. So no one has ever seen God. But John would like to note, but the eternal word at the Father's side has made him known. In other words, you see the Father and the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So I wonder if this right here, the face cloth being emphasized in the tomb, is also a callback to that. But the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head was not lying with the linen clothes, but was folded up in a place by itself. Something to that as well that I probably don't know about. Then the other two disciples, or the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. What did he believe? Not sure. For as yet they didn't understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So in chapter 1, the two disciples, Andrew and whoever the other guy is, both of them were following John the Baptist. John the Baptist goes, behold the Lamb of God. And they go, we out, peace. We're going to see the Messiah. And John's like, good, go. They follow Jesus, go, hi. And he goes, what are you seeking? And they go, we'd like to see where you're staying, okay? Come and see. And they saw that they essentially were brought into the home of Jesus, if he had such a thing. Being an itinerant preacher, he'll say things like, the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. So wherever Jesus was presently staying, his home, his temporary nomadic home, he shows them, right? And now in John chapter 20, after seeing the place where Jesus was, they don't hang there. They actually go back to their homes. Verse 11, now when Mary weeping outside the tomb, when she was weeping, she stooped to look into the tomb. Very thirsty this morning. My apologies. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. Now again, as I'm reading this real time with you, I'm like, how did I not see this before? But in John 1, at the end of it, Jesus will tell Nathanael, hey, you will see the heavens opened, like John the Baptist saw the Spirit descend on Jesus, and you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus did say that would happen, whether it's the ascension, whether it's his high priestly mediation, whether it's just a reference to Jacob's dream at Bethel, whatever's going on, he's saying angels ascending, descending, heaven opening, that's going to be wonderful. Mary happens to see two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, which might note the ascending, and one at the feet, which might note the descending, something I never saw before. That's why we read scripture together. Also, when you think about the Ark of the Covenant, you had two cherubim, however you pronounce that, multiple, facing inward, looking at the covenant and the tablets in the actual ark, to note like the, almost like an angelic oversight of sorts. So, something cool there. But nonetheless, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've lain him." Having said this, she ends up turning around and saw Jesus standing. She didn't know that it was Jesus. I'm going to highlight this for you. She did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, which is, I don't have time to get into that. But she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me. Tell me where you've laid him. I'll take him away." Jesus said, "Mary." She turned and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So just hold on to that, okay? Mary turns around, sees Jesus, doesn't know it's him until he speaks. Well, in John chapter 1, you have statements like this, all the way back in verse 31. John the Baptist will himself say, "I myself did not know him until he was revealed," right? Or in chapter 1, verse 10, same chapter, you have this statement. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him." There is a theme throughout John's gospel, and even when you get to verse 46, it's the whole Nathanael said, "Can anything good come of Nazareth?" In other words, he doesn't know Jesus for who he is. There's a theme all throughout this passage, all throughout John's gospel, about not knowing the one who's standing right in front. Mary doesn't perceive it's Jesus, but after he reveals himself through his word, Mary recognizes. And then after Jesus speaks to Nathanael not recognizing who Jesus is right in front of him, Jesus goes, "I saw you." And then he goes, "Rabbi." Which, what did Mary just say? She said in Aramaic, not Hebrew rabbi, but Rabboni. That's very interesting to me. Both didn't know who Jesus was until he spoke and revealed himself, or spoke in the way that they could receive. Both Mary and Nathanael referred to him as rabbi in their kind of light bulb moments. In both these moments, Jesus will speak of ascending. What do you mean? Well, he tells him, right after Nathanael goes, "Rabbi," Jesus goes, "Because I said to you, I saw you, you believe? Ah, you'll see the heavens open, the angels of God ascending and descending." And what did Mary just see? Mary just saw two angels. Jesus is about to say, "Hey, don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And I love this whole, "He's also your Father." Why is that cool? Because in John 1, verse 12, it talks about Jesus, who gives us the right to become children of God, and now that work has been executed. He's done his work on the earth. He's going up there to mediate at the right hand of the Father, be our high priest. But now people can be and have the right to become children of God and be born again by the Spirit. So you have all these different components just right here. Just right here with Mary. And then again, I think it's right here in verse 15. Jesus goes, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Who are you seeking? Right after the two disciples went home, after seeing the tomb, the woman is left, Mary. She turns around, sees Jesus, or not yet, but she sees Jesus, and she doesn't know it's him, and he goes, "What are you seeking?" And it's the same with John the Baptist. When he tells his two disciples, "There's the Lamb of God," they start following Jesus. And what does Jesus say to them? Well, he says, "What are you seeking?" Not "whom are you seeking?" But what are you seeking? So I just see that parallel in the whole light bulb moments and ascending and both calling him rabbi, and then you have these two seeking something. But in this case with Mary, she's seeking someone. Let's keep going. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, this seems very reminiscent of John chapter 4 with the woman at the well who God uses as a witness to the entire region of Samaria. It's really cool. Mary Magdalene ends up being that. But with resurrection Jesus, on the evening of the day, that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, well, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." I can only imagine how terrifying yet awesome that must have been. When he said this, he showed them his hands. He showed them his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now again, what we're doing is we're looking at John chapter 1 and noticing how it mirrors or parallels the end of John's gospel, that being chapter 20 and chapter 21. And so looking at chapter 20 right here in verse 22, Jesus is the one who is sending the Spirit, giving the Spirit, baptizing in the Spirit, especially day of Pentecost. We'll see that fully realized. But here in John 1, if you back it up, John will say, "I saw the Spirit of God descend and remain on him. And I know this is the one who's going to baptize in the Spirit." So in John 1, verse 32 and 33, right here, the whole baptizing with the Spirit, which I'll highlight in green. Right here, if I can find my notes, Jesus is the one who is baptizing with, who is being baptized with the Spirit and has the Spirit descending on him in that sense. I don't know if baptizing in the Spirit, but either way, he's the one that is baptizing with the Spirit, right? So, and then we see that realized in John chapter 20, at least maybe like a glimpse into that, where the disciples receive the Spirit. And now the Spirit can begin to descend on God's people. Day of Pentecost is coming because Jesus is going to ascend to the Father. So here we have the Spirit descending in John 1, right? Just like Jesus descends from heaven. And now in John 20, he's about to ascend into heaven so that the Spirit can descend on the people of God. All right, so hopefully that was clear. Also, let me make sure I got my notes right. Verse 23. Part of receiving the Spirit here, he says, again, we're in chapter 20, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them." Forgiving sins, right here, I'm going to highlight in blue. Well, in John 1, 29, what John the Baptist says about Jesus is he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So in John 1, we have John like anticipating that this is the one who's going to take away the sin of the world. Well, now in John 20, part of Jesus' strategy, part of God's strategy to bring forgiveness is that the disciples are a part of that. They're a part of the way that God extends forgiveness. They go and declare the forgiveness that is now available in Christ. They go and declare the gospel. They witness to the gospel and the word of God that they've beheld. So let's keep going. Now, Thomas, this is, I think, the strongest and coolest parallel for me. And again, if I see the beginning of John's gospel and the end of John's gospel have these key ideas, then I can almost bet, like 99%, if I was a betting man, I would bet on the idea that the rest of John's gospel will also have these ideas. Meaning if it's important in the beginning and the end, there must be a string that runs throughout these ideas throughout John's gospel, so we should look for these things. Whether it's ascending, descending, baptizing in the Spirit, beholding, witnessing, those key ideas. But with verse 24, we have someone who's typically referred to as Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Well, before we get to there, let's look at what John 1 says. Okay, John 1, 47 says, "Well, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him." Nathanael just said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Philip goes, "Yeah, come and see." So Nathanael's coming to see Jesus, and Jesus says, "Whoa, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael goes, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel," which there must be something much deeper happening there. But he goes, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, Nathanael, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now hold on to that. Now in John 20, Jesus has resurrected. Jesus has appeared to the apostles. But Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, he was not with them when Jesus came. So Thomas got left out. Jesus didn't appear to Thomas. For some reason, Thomas wasn't there. And so the other disciples told him, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord." But he said, "Ugh, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." That has the same flavor of Nathanael saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" At least to me, this seems like a similar kind of flavor to that statement. But either way, 8 days later, I think that's important, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them this time, right? So Thomas is with them. The doors are locked. But now Jesus comes and stands among them. And he says again, "Peace be with you." And now he talks to Thomas, who missed out the first time, who wasn't there to see it, who still seems to be deeply wounded by his Messiah and his friend being taken and killed, and he's not sure. And Jesus looks at him and he goes, "Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side." Which means the wounds are still there to be interacted with and seen in the resurrected, glorified body of Jesus for the sake of Thomas believing. Thomas, don't disbelieve, but believe. Now Thomas goes, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." I love that Jesus meets Thomas in his doubt. He actually meets the conditions that Thomas places. Now, I don't think this is a good rule to live by, just a little application for us. I don't think we're to look at the Thomas situation and say, there's an excuse for me to demand conditions for God to meet. God is gracious to meet us on any level, especially the conditions that we give and say, "God, I'd like for you to meet me in this way." And he goes, "Cool, I will." When he does that, that is an act of grace. That is not because we deserve it or we're entitled to it or we've earned it. He's gracious. So let's pause there and say that. Nathanael in John chapter 1 does not believe anything good comes from Nazareth. In John 20, Thomas does not believe that Jesus has resurrected, right? In John 1, Jesus sees Nathanael in whatever Nathanael's going through and dealing with, and because Jesus sees Nathanael and says something to Nathanael that Nathanael goes, "Wow." Then Nathanael believes, and he goes, "You are the Son of God." Now with Thomas, Jesus meets Thomas where he's at. Thomas didn't believe. And then Jesus looks at Thomas and goes, "Hey, like buddy, I see you. I see you. And I've come to meet you on the terms that you've laid out. Why don't you touch my hands? Why don't you touch my side? Go ahead." And Thomas goes, "My Lord and my God." Which is pretty much what Nathanael says right here, right? Jesus sees Nathanael. Nathanael now sees Jesus, and he goes, "You are the Son of God." Thomas doesn't see Jesus, but Jesus sees Thomas. Now Thomas sees Jesus, and he goes, "My Lord and my God." The way that Jesus answers both of them is pretty remarkable, pretty remarkably similar. "Because I said to you, I saw you, you believe?" That's what he said to Nathanael. Now to Thomas, he goes, "You've believed because you've seen me?" Isn't that interesting? To me, they both have strong reactions by declaring you are the Messiah. They both see him for who he is. Jesus does a kind of sign to meet them where they're at and to stimulate faith in them, to show them, I am who you think I am. And then he goes, for Nathaniel, it's, wow. Essentially, like, that's all it took for you? And for Thomas, it's like, bro, it took this much for you? I just see that. Let's keep going. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But what is recorded, what John does write down so that you may believe, right? That's the purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, you correlate that with, again, John 1, verse 4, where it says that Jesus came, the Word of God incarnate, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So there is this call to believe because he's the life. He brings the life of God, and you must receive that in faith. And that's what John is saying. He's saying that this is the whole reason for my gospel, that you would believe he's the Christ, the Son of God, like Thomas declares, like Mary declares, like Peter declares, like Nathaniel declares. Okay? And we keep going. That Jesus, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this is interesting. Having life in his name, for me, seems very similar to this, verse 12 in John 1. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, right? Same language, believing in his name. But instead of having life, it's stated differently. He gave the right to become children of God. So becoming children of God is to become alive and to have the life of God. That requires you to receive and believe to have the life in his name. Both statements, John 1 and John 20, want you to know this is all about believing in his name, right? And then the last thing that I thought was pretty cool, if you go down to chapter 21, okay, this is literally the last verse of John's gospel. I repeat, this is the last verse of John's gospel, which I'd like to parallel with, you guessed it, the very first verse of John's gospel. Now, just I want you to read this for yourself. See if you can notice in what way they seem to play off each other and mirror each other. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and then he's going to come into the world," right? Now, the end of John's gospel, verse 25, says this, "There are also many things Jesus did, him being the Word. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books which would contain the words that would be written." It's as if, I see it as, like, the Word opens John's gospel. Like, John's gospel swings open the gates and says, it's all about the Word of God. And the world itself can't contain the Word, and yet he became incarnate to allow himself to be contained and veiled in human flesh so that the Word could be in the world. And the way that John ends his gospel, it's like Jesus is so awesome that you couldn't even, the world itself couldn't contain the books that would have the words that would contain the ideas and testimonies and stories about the Word who came into the world. I love that, this idea of he came here, and we can't, not the world somehow he allowed himself in human veiled flesh to be contained in this world, and yet he can't be contained. He's not limited to space and time and matter, yet he took on human restrictions so that the Word could be veiled in human flesh. And John will go, he's so awesome. All the things he did, you couldn't even contain in the books. The world itself couldn't contain all the words that could be spoken about this Word. So I just say that to let you know, the way John opens his gospel with these very familiar ideas are going to be at the end of his gospel. And I take 40 minutes to show you what things to look for so that when you personally read the Gospel of John, you can now, like, have your radar more fine-tuned to look for the right things. whether it's Jesus ascending or descending, whether it's the Spirit of God being sent, whether it's people believing and seeing or referring to him as the Son of God, or whether it's people receiving life in his name, or whether it's the Word of God bringing life, or people not perceiving who he is, or an invitation to come and see. Whatever it is, all these key, you'll see a lot of this when you read John's gospel. Now that I got that out of the way, we have essentially paved the way for us to read John 1 together. And you're going, I thought we've read it 100 times. We have not. We have not. This is going to be now a verse-by-verse study on John chapter 1. We're going to get through it today, don't worry. Should I have said that, Lord? Probably not. Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We could correlate this to Genesis. We can correlate this to the cultural understanding of the Logos. We're not going to. He was in the beginning with God. We can correlate this to Colossians. He sustains all things. Hebrews chapter 1. But all things were made through him, and without him wasn't anything made that was made. Now in him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is my favorite. In John chapter 16, or 33, Jesus will say, look, let me take you there. I can't just be like, in John 16, let me read it. It says, I've said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. And I'll tell you, this peace comes from the life of God. Peace for us is not having all the best circumstances in life. Peace is not having a stable job. Peace does not come from being in a relationship where you're wanted and approved of and loved by a significant other. Peace doesn't come from all the nations and countries of the world getting along. Peace does not come from being at ease and having all the security measures put in place. As much as you would like to have the perfect retirement plan, as much as you'd like to know that you'll have money in the bank tomorrow to get you through and to make sure your kids have money to start their lives with when they become 18, and as much as you think that peace comes from knowing all these things, Jesus actually wants us to know that peace comes from knowing him. If I have life in his name, if I have a living, abiding relationship with the King of the universe who sustains all things, and I'm right with him, therein lies my only true, legitimate reason for peace. There is no other reason, legitimate reason for peace. You might think there are, and you might have a sense of temporary comfort and relief and a sense of ease. That is not peace. Peace is not, my life is not raging with terrible things. Peace is, in the midst of the living hell that is our world, God is good, and I'm right with him. And so I can have peace, and in the world, you'll have tribulation. I want to correlate this to the idea of the darkness that Jesus shines into. Whether you make that sin or darkness or death, we could probably put all those things under the category of trouble and tribulation and things that are anti-God. Okay, and Jesus is the light that shines into that. That's why he can say, take heart, I have overcome the world. He looks at his disciples in the upper room that he just told, I'm leaving. But I'm sending someone really cool. And they're like, you're the coolest thing. What are you talking about? There's no one cooler than you. You're the Messiah. And he's going, I've overcome the world. So while you have tribulation in this world, you can have peace because you're in me. Now we go back to John chapter 1, and you'll see all those different components right here. In him was life. And that life was the light of men, right? So we have light in us in the midst of the darkness that we are around and submerged in. Because Jesus, the great light of heaven, has come down into the world. Not just light opening eyes, that is an aspect of light, but light also promotes life and flourishing. Light promotes growth. Light brings life. Light gives vision. Light gives sight. Right? So all those different components of light, Jesus is and does that. He's the light that shines into the darkness of our world to give us peace and life in the midst of it. That's why the darkness has not overcome it, because he's overcome the world. Okay? And you can correlate all these ideas to Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. Well, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He is the life. In him was the life. Well, in Genesis 2 we see the tree of life. or all things being made through him. Well, he's there in the beginning, bringing all these things into existence, structuring and ordering the world as it is. Or life being in the light. God shines the light into the darkness. Let there be light in Genesis chapter 1. And that light shines into the darkness, overcomes the darkness in a creation sense. Maybe you can chalk that up to a spiritual sense as well. But at least it's in a physical reality sense. And now the spiritual heavenly light has come into the world to bring us life so we can be grafted back into God. Notice the emphasis on Jesus being with God right here. We're always focused. And we can use John 1 to prove the divinity of Jesus. We can use John 1 to prove the deity of Jesus, how he preexisted all creation, how he is eternal, how he by nature has no end and has no beginning. He always has been. He emanates from the Father. We could do that. But I just want to emphasize this. He's with God. And if for John, that is the second most important thing about Christ, then for us, that should be very important too. If he has always been with God, if he has a perfect, living, abiding, eternal relationship with the Father, then there's something about this word and this life and this light that brings that to us. If you imagine a glowing orb of light in my hands, and I were to say, in my hands is life and light and relationship with God, that's exactly what Jesus in himself is, and that's what he brings. That's what we inherently lack. That's what our world lacks. We are deficient. We are not nutritionally deficient, but we are spiritually deficient. Our reality and our world lacks life, lacks spiritual light, lacks spiritual vision, lacks the truth and the word of God. Our world lacks relationship with God. Jesus comes to not just bridge all of that back together in himself, like that Spider-Man meme where he's holding back the bus. Everyone uses that. But I'm talking about Jesus in himself is heaven and earth in a visible, physical sense. Not to reduce him down to a concept, but to say that heaven and earth are literally uniting in the flesh and the body of Jesus coming into our world where Jesus himself takes on human flesh. But I won't spend too much time here. John 11:25 is where I'd like to take you to correlate this with verse 4. The light has overcome the darkness, right? This is why Jesus can say, Jesus personally says, I've overcome the world. Okay, and we're like, cool. He's like, no, you have overcome the world with me. Because the life I have, I've given to you. The relationship I have with the Father, I've given to you. Jesus grafts us into himself so that the very relationship he has with the Father and his very existence as the first resurrected, glorified human being in perfect relationship with God, he gives that to us, okay? So he says, you're in me, I am in you, and now the relationship I have with the Father, you have because you're in me. And so that's why we can say that because he's overcome the world, so have we because we're in him. And another way to say it is we will not be conquered by and overtaken by death, though we'll temporarily go through it. Death doesn't have the final word over us. Because we're in him and his life emanates within us to dispel death and darkness. This is why Jesus will say, right when he's about to bring Lazarus up from the dead, he goes, look, I am the resurrection, bro. Like, you don't understand, I am the resurrection. Because Mary or Martha goes, well, I know that eventually you'll raise him from the dead. He goes, no, that's not. I'm not talking about a future day. I'm talking about right now. I am the abundant life you need. Right now, I'm the resurrection and the life. Not future tense. I mean, I will resurrect you. That's what he says. I will glorify you. But right now, I am the life you need in the midst of your darkness. So you're not waiting for or anticipating some future day where you can say, I'm truly alive. You'll just get a new body. It'll be great. New creation. It'll be great. But the life inwardly, spiritually I have right now with God, that still will continue into eternity. So that's why he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. how can you live after you die? That's the very death and life are, they're opposites. He's going, because death won't have the final word. So just to prove that, let me temporarily raise Lazarus back up from the dead. And he goes, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? That is why we have hope and peace that no one else has. Or at least let me say it like this. We have access to and we have reason for peace and hope that no one on the planet outside of Jesus has. Because we have his life in us. We're grafted into him. You get that? So it's not just like, hey, you know God now. It's like, no, because you're spiritually grafted into Christ, the very living relationship he has with the Father is what you have. So it has not overcome the light. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about that light. Right, that life, so that all might believe through him and have life. He was not the light, but he did come to bear witness about the light. See, the true light which gives light to everyone, he was coming into the world. Notice how many times the light is talked about. What do you think one of John's themes is going to be? Can you guess? Just based on the opening 8 verses? Seems to be light. Just so you see how many times he wants you to know that the light is coming. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Now he was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world didn't know him. I love that John gives witness. He doesn't give the light. He gives witness. It just sounds like Moses and Moses recording the Genesis narrative as a witness to it. Moses didn't give light to the world, but he's recording the fact that God did. And John the Baptist is pointing to the fact that Jesus, the light, the true light, is here. And this light gives light to everyone. I want this to be abundantly clear. Before we move into John chapter 6 and get into some dicey territory, where it gets a little weird, because people we'll often read John 6 and different verses throughout John's gospel to support Calvinism and Calvinistic theology, which we overlap. I have agreements with those of you that hold to Calvinistic theology. We just don't agree completely on terms and definitions and ideas. But it doesn't seem to be that Jesus only gives light to the people that he's predetermined to want his light. He gives light to everyone. And I love this. He's coming into the world. He's coming. In the same way that God declared, let there be light, a declaration of what was happening, well, God made a spectacle of his son's arrival too. He made a big deal about it. In a small way though. In a smaller way than we would have. He tells the shepherds, he brings the wise men, he puts them in a stable. He has the angels appear to the shepherds. They get a private show, right? Better than Broadway, much better. And Jesus comes into the world and it's a big deal, but only a few people know. Because not everyone's looking for the light. You got to know this. Intuitively, I want to make this abundantly clear. I'm not saying we are predisposed to wanting only evil. That's not what I'm saying. I don't believe that when we're born into the world, I only want evil and nothing else. I believe there's something within us as image bearers of God that just craves for what only God can give. But I will say this, we are not intuitively and instinctively wanting and going after the light. Though there is there's a shadow of that within us. We're not, humanity on their own, if you put them in a room, just instincts won't lead people to seek for God on their own. That God does wonderful things in creation, in the world, in life, in conscience, to give us these echoes of eternity. There's something more, but I'll say it like this. The light needs to come into the world to bring people into that light, because we're not naturally going after the light on our own. So he comes and does what we couldn't, to give light that, yes, we need, and at times we do want, but he even helps us, like, shape. I guess Jesus even shapes when he brings us to the light. He begins to shape our desires a little more and mold that. I promise I'm not getting Calvinistic on you. I'm just saying the light comes to, I guess we'll see throughout the chapter what I even mean. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. And this is a sad reality, that Jesus being what the world needs, Jesus being what holds the world together, Jesus being the fundamental essence and substance of the world itself, wasn't even recognized by his creation. And I want us to sit in that for a second. How often does God pass us by? Not because he's trying to go unnoticed, but because we simply don't recognize his hand in our life, in our world, even as believers, okay? I'm saying, like, we have a propensity to not recognize God moving in the most ordinary moments of everyday life. We have this propensity to just move on to the next thing. We're very goal-oriented. Our culture shoves goals in our face, and the mantra is work for it, labor, get yours, grind. All the while, if you were to put that as a template for the culture Jesus enters into, they're missing him because they're so busy with their own life. And I just want to pause and say, maybe on a salvation level, like, we can look at this and go, well, I didn't miss him, I received him, brother. But on a daily experiential level, are we seeing the light? Are we recognizing when he's in our midst? Are we recognizing his hand in his leading? Are we actually looking for his light? Are we paying attention to his light? Because it's one thing to come to his light and believe. It's another thing to be guided by his light daily and to be actively looking for his light. And so I just want to pause and say there is application for us within this. Sure, that we can look at the world and go, how dumb. How do you not know your own God in your midst? But daily, I'll put myself on the line. I don't recognize when God is in my midst doing things. I don't recognize his lead. I get too busy with my life and my bills and my YouTube channel and this ministry and my leadership. And all these things can slowly begin to replace the beauty of relationship with God. To where now God is just a means. His light is a means to guide me around to find what I really want, instead of sitting in the light and going, I just love being in your light. So I just want to, again, take a moment to say, do you appreciate the light of God in your life? Do you cherish that? Do you just sit in it sometimes and go, I'm not even using you as a means to find or get anything or attain, get to the next goal. I enjoy you. You are the light of my life. Because the world, and at times us too, we miss his hand. We miss his presence. We miss his intervention. We miss his guidance. We miss his joy and the peace he's trying to dispense to us. But we're too busy moving his hand out of the way because I can't see my TV. He came to his own and his own people didn't receive him. Why? They were too busy working themselves religiously, spiritually into the ground and stepping on other people's necks to get where they needed to go. And so how can you recognize God in your midst when you don't even value the people he's made that you can see in your midst? He came to his own people didn't receive him. That's a very big bummer statement. It's not just God didn't just come to the world. He came to a nation he chose, he set apart, he used and worked with and has a history with. He came to them. And you would expect the people who have the biggest and longest history with God would be the people who would be the quickest to recognize his presence. And it just doesn't go that way. Instead, you have statements like, man, Jesus will say, I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel. And you're going, what do you mean? He's going, well, a Gentile had more faith than the nation of Israel, who I have history with, even had. Thinking about John 10:11, his own didn't recognize him. John 1:10-11. Now John 10:3 and 4 says this, to him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice. When we get here, we'll get here. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. There is this, let me pause and gather my thoughts. There's a tendency in us to not just get so busy with life that I don't recognize God's presence in my life, but I don't even recognize his voice. My spiritual ears are not dialed in to the voice of God. And I don't believe Jesus is just saying a one-time thing. They hear my voice and it's like they come to me. This is the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and he's leading them out. And when he's brought out his own, he goes before them. The sheep follow him. They know his voice. They're enjoying the pasture right here. They'll go in and out and find pasture. So this is not I already heard his voice, brother. You don't need to keep telling me. I've heard his voice. I responded. I believed. My thoughts are to that. I'm not saying believing or hearing the voice of God is a one-time event. I'm saying the initial responding to the call of God to believe, once I do that, there is an invitation daily to hear his voice. God just wants to shepherd his people. Do you get that? He's not this oppressive dictator that's like, more money, more stuff, more buildings, more ministries. He's a God that wants to personally be with us. That is literally the heart of God. Why do you think he relates himself to a shepherd? Like dirty, stinky. Because the shepherd knows his sheep better than he knows people. Because he's with his sheep all the time. He loves those sheep. He cares for those sheep. He'll die for those sheep. He'll sacrifice whatever it takes to protect those sheep. Not a hired hand. I mean the owner and the shepherd. This is what God is to us. This is how he's revealed himself to us. He uses this image on purpose. He's going, I'm not just saying, hear my voice and then go and run amok. It's not like God is saying, hey, I'm trying to speak to you so you can get ahead in life and progress and meet your goals and achieve your dreams. Sometimes we read this chapter like that. We're like, oh, I just need to hear his voice more. And then we insert our own human ambition and say, so that I can. And it's like, no, no, no. He just wants you to hear his voice, to enjoy him and go where he's going and do what he's doing. Like Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing. That's a high standard, man. Are you kidding me? Do what I see the Father doing? That's all you do? That's crazy. I would love to get to that place. Or when I enter into a room or a space or a season of life, I just go, I am so in tune with the voice of God. I have such a history and intimacy with him that I know what he's saying. And I'm only going to do that. Now, to some of you, that sounds like the worst life possible. To me, that sounds amazing. To know his voice, to hear him, to walk with him, to know he knows my name, and he's personally calling me to do something that helps other people, that is a part of his key. I get to be a part of his strategy and his process in the world. That's crazy. But beyond that, God just saying, hey, do you hear my voice? And when Jesus comes as the word or as the voice of God into the, you know what the people don't do? When it says they don't know him, that assumes they don't know his voice. They don't hear his voice the way they should. It's nails on a chalkboard to them. Two people can hear the same noise. One is like, this is glorious. The other one's like, my ears. So how you perceive and the words of God and the message of God and his character and his interaction, that matters. I think that also is going to be based on the effort you put into your relationship with him. But in John 1:10-11, it says he came to his own people didn't recognize him. There's a lack of spiritual perception. They're not just spiritually blind, they're spiritually deaf. And this is not just a blanket statement about all of national Israel. There's a remnant. There's a lot of Israelites who are like, yes, Messiah, give us more. We love you. We'll follow you. Well, you're truly the Son of God for sure, even among the Gentiles. So I'm not making a blanket statement about Israel. I'm saying the majority of the heart condition of the nation was, we don't know who's in our midst. We don't see him for who he is. We don't recognize his words as the word of God. And I just wonder, how do you get to that point? How do you get to the point where God will leave spiritually speaking, his word emanating from, leave his glory in heaven, take on human flesh, and come into the world that he built and created and holds together by his grace. How is it that when he comes, an entire generation, the majority of the generation, can look at God right in front of them, veiled in human flesh, and miss him? And go, wow, his words are impressive. What a religious guru. Or he's not impressive looking, but he's nice. How do you miss him? And the answer is years and years and years and years and years of missing his voice and ignoring his word and refusing opportunities to come near and know him, whether that's in synagogue, whether that's in memorizing Torah, whether that's, I'm just getting into the Jewish shoes here, whether that's in attending worship and bringing sacrifices and actually holding to the feasts and actually honoring the Shabbat, whatever it is, how do you get to that place? That's my question. There are others who don't recognize God in their midst throughout Scripture. Jacob will wrestle with God. Gideon will see the angel of the Lord. Samson's parents, Manoah is his father, they'll see the angel of the Lord. And both Gideon and Samson's parents will not perceive that it's God in their midst. Abraham in Genesis 17, though, he does. He sees three men walking and he goes, time to put on the hospitality. There's something unique about this. He's entertaining angels and God in his midst. So you have those who didn't receive Jesus. You have those who didn't know him. You have those who don't know his voice and don't have history and ignore his word and just don't want relationship with God, don't want to do life his way, don't care about what he wants. And then you have verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. What does it mean to receive? It's not just some like metaphorical, we can't really concretely. No, it's just believing. If you want to receive, you believe. In his name, who he is, what he's done. To those people, Jesus gives the right to become children of God. Which assumes what? It assumes that all of humanity, on their own, in their own sin, without Christ, all of humanity collectively does not deserve to be children of God. Which means you can be an image bearer of God and be made in his image and not be a child of God. There is this, for some reason, in a lot of Christian circles, we've conflated these ideas. Where it's like, everyone's a child of God, brother. No, everyone's made in his image. Well, that means they come from him, so they're his child. No. To be his child means you have his likeness. That spiritual likeness, that spiritual life, that spiritual connection to the Father was severed. We don't have that. We don't have that. Until Jesus comes and he goes, you want to be in my family? You want to have my name? You want to have my Father as your Father? You want to be adopted and have the right to become children with me? And Jesus goes, I will give that to you. And this will blow away any works-based, legalistic, I have to work for my salvation and keep it up. And if I don't maintain it, it's going to grow cobwebs. And God's going to come in one day and go, this house is ugly. You're not my child anymore. This verse right here blows all that away. Because if it's given, that assumes it's not earned. If it's given, well, not earned by us. If it's given, that means it is owned by and belongs to someone else who actually deserves that, who actually earned it, okay? So if Jesus is giving the right to be children of God, what we can say about that is we are not children of God without him giving us that right. It's a privilege. I'm not entitled to it. I don't deserve it, but it's his privilege because he worked for it. So if you want to be a child of God, it's very simple. Believe in his name, which is the source of the life and status and adoption we're given, and it literally emanates from him as the embodied name of God. He's the only one who can give it. You cannot find the life of God and sonship with God and relationship with God anywhere else. It's in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You should think this is foreshadowing the conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3, which is exactly what's happening. Okay, we'll see that. We'll see this verse become a full-blown discussion in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. But to be clear, becoming a child of God is not you working your way into it. It's not laboring. It's not obeying enough. It's not being holy enough. It's not spiritually shaping yourself up and God's going to work in me enough. To become a child of God means someone else did all the work. It's a gift. It's something someone else can rightfully give you. And it's not by your flesh. It's not what you were born into in this world at your human birth. It's not of your own blood and sacrifice and sweat and tears and ethnicity. It's not based on anything except God has looked at your faith, just like he did with Abraham, and he said, I will declare you righteous, and you'll be my child. So there are two groups within the world Jesus comes to. The world at large, the predominant culture and ideology and worldview and this system that's opposed to God. But within that, or outside of that, you might say, on the fringe, you have these people who actually believe and receive. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So back to the Word. Notice how he put a pause on the Word for six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12, eight, nine verses. He talks about the light. He talks about John the Baptist. He talks about what the light does. And I'm not saying the light and the Word are different people. I'm saying for some reason, John in verse 14 wants to reestablish Jesus is not just the light. He's not just the life. He's also the Word. You see all three of those things coincidentally, in the creation story. You see God giving life and breathing his life essence into creation, into the animals and human beings. You see God speaking the Word. You see the light come in. You see all of that. So I would venture to say that John wants us to view the spiritual rebirth experience and the adoption we experience as kind of comparable to the whole creation story. The way God brought the world into existence, the way he sustains the world, the way he functions, that's exactly the way God is going to give you a new spiritual life. That's the way you're born again. The same way the world came into existence is the same way your spiritual life comes into existence. He does the work. He gives the rest. He places you. He gives you what you don't have on your own, life and light, and it's all based on his spoken word. You see that? So we're supposed to look at the Logos not just as like, well, the essence of our world. The Logos, the Word of God himself, Jesus, is the very essence of our life and new nature and new identity and all those things. We are held together the same way the world is. We come to life and our spiritual life comes into existence the same way the world does. But before we can have new life and come into the family of God and be born again, the Word himself has to become something so that we can become what he is. So back to the Word. The Word became flesh, right? So you're supposed to see this, he became flesh so you could become children of God, which again puts all the emphasis and the focus on Jesus and his work, not on you, Not to say you won't bear fruit and you won't see transformation and you won't be sanctified. That's not the focus. The world doesn't, the creation at large doesn't pride itself, the trees and the mountains doesn't pride itself in all the, look at me standing strong. If anything, creation, if there's any consciousness to it, it testifies to and gives credit to God. I'm only here because he let me. That's all. I mean, that's my glory, is that he let me be here. And it's the same with us. Same with us. He became what we were so that we could become what he is. So the word becomes flesh, comes into our world, because the world is tattered and broken and tarnished and full of darkness and death and destruction. So to reorder the chaos, to use creation language, to reorder and reestablish the world and bring it back into order and line when God brings the flood, or when his creative hand is over the world in Genesis 1, that's exactly what's happening. That you're supposed to see the Word becoming incarnate, coming into our world like another creation story. Oh, God is sending forth his Word. He must be getting ready to reestablish things and reorder things and restructure things and put the boundaries where they belong and make sure that is lifted up and that's lowered. And this is all the language throughout chapter 1. Us being born again, the Word becoming flesh, it's all back to the original Genesis story. In fact, when we look at verse 12, you'll go to John chapter 3, verse 3, that he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus answered Nicodemus, look, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And you're going to see in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. So there are these issues within the world because of darkness, because of human sin, because of our lack of spiritual life, because of our disconnection from God. We can't see him. We can't see his glory. We can't see his kingdom. And all three of those things come packaged in the Messiah, so that when you see him, you see the kingdom. When you see him, you see God. When you see him, you see the glory of God. So that God has made a way for humanity to behold the things we frankly couldn't before Christ in the way we do now. We have to be born again. We have to be born again. It's necessary. When people go, why should I believe in Jesus? Because you, as you're born into this world, because of sin and because of the world at large, because of the kind of world we live in, there is a need to be reconnected to your Creator. Oh, why didn't God make me connected to him? Well, for a number of reasons, which we don't need to get into, but why focus on the why he didn't, and let's focus on the fact that he's made a way. Well, I don't like the fact that God didn't make me the way. God made you exactly what you needed to be in order to actually find him, believe in him, and have connection with him. If God throws a feast and goes, enjoy, eat, you don't go, why didn't you invite me via text? Bro, I sent you an email. I sent you a letter. I faxed you. I told your mom. Yeah, but you didn't text me. We get so hung up on the way that God does things that we diminish what he's actually doing. Well, he didn't do it the way I wanted. He didn't make me in a way where I'm connected with him and I'm in his image, but why did he make us broken? If you are entering into a world that is by definition broken and has issues, why would you think you're exempt from that? It's literally God makes you good, but you enter into a broken world that he's actually going to reformat and make good again through people like us who say yes to him. So the Word becomes flesh. God brings people into his family. There's a second birth from God. God walks among his people. He becomes what we were so that we could become what he is. I just want us to think about that. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There is a lot of connection between these ideas. I'm just going to highlight them for you so you can think about them on your own. I'm going to highlight them in yellow. Glory, grace, truth, the Father, and his Word. Okay? Now it's on you to just meditate and think through those things. But the Word becoming flesh here so we could become what he is, this is not to the exclusion, I guess I don't need to make that statement quite yet. But by the time we get to the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, grace and truth, verse 16, for from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. Truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. Usually what people will typically do is they will put Jesus at odds with Moses and Torah. And they'll say, see, Jesus, he came to fulfill Torah, but they just like to put these two on as if they're in competition, Jesus and Torah in competition. When Jesus becomes flesh, this is not to the exclusion of Torah. It's not in opposition to the law of God. It is more than the law. It is more than Torah. I don't think we can reduce Jesus down to just what is revealed in Torah for a number of reasons that I won't get into. But this is not to the exclusion of it. This is the Word becoming flesh. It's not limited to Torah and the law. It's not reduced down to the law. But Jesus is a personal, loving being, fulfilling and embodying the Torah. Does that make sense? So we're not putting them at odds. But let me take you to a few scriptures to explain this concept a little better. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of these things, these same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So remember the darkness in the world, John 1, Genesis 1, there is darkness, and this darkness Jesus enters into as the light. And the only way he can dispel the darkness and the death and destruction that plagues our world for us is by literally becoming one of us. So if I want to share in his nature as the spiritual, resurrected, glorified human, then he needs to come down and share in our nature. And that's exactly what he does. 1 Corinthians 15:50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, and this is back to the whole John 3:3, you can't see the kingdom of God without him. The flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So if God's kingdom is not compatible with merely flesh and blood, how the heck are we supposed to enter into his kingdom and family? Well, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And that's exactly why we will be glorified and resurrected to new bodies that can actually be compatible with the new kingdom. Matthew 16:17 says, Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus goes, super cool. Blessed are you, Simon. Great job. And Simon's like, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, though. Oh. What do you mean, Jesus? My Father revealed that to you. Huh. So notice, heaven is often, not always, often contrasted with flesh and blood. What is merely flesh and blood, material of the dust, restricted to this material world, is often contrasted with the heavenlies or the spiritual. Back to John chapter 1, though. What are we on? Verse 15. It says, John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. And usually, again, the grace of Jesus is in competition with the grace revealed in Torah. Or grace upon grace is Jesus, but there's no grace in the law. And I just don't think that's a healthy conclusion to come to. Because right here in verse 17, it says the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. So does that mean there's no truth in the law? No, Jesus will say he is the truth and the way and the life. Does that mean there's no grace in Torah or in the law? No. Jesus is just, I'll say it like this, we are to see the law as witness, as a testimony, as an instructor. The law is a schoolmaster, a tutor that points us to Jesus and gives us direction and clarity on how to live life. But this is not the only function of the law to witness, it's just the main one, pointing us to him, just like John the Baptist right here. And it's interesting why John the Baptist is inserted in this weird statement about Jesus and Torah. Remember how I said John the Baptist, in my humble opinion, is not just a kind of Elijah. Usually, you know, Matthew chapter 13 or 11, I forget, Jesus will say, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah to come. And usually we go, okay, there it is. John the Baptist is Elijah. We can move on. Well, he plays the role of Moses in a way. Jesus is the greater Moses, the Moses that Moses couldn't be. But John the Baptist is also a kind of Moses. And I think that's why John the Baptist and his testimony is inserted here. Is the same way John the Baptist is crying out, saying, he ranked before me. He who comes after me, he's saying, Jesus is on a higher rank than me. Jesus is on a higher level. Jesus is better than me. Is because I think that's exactly what Torah and law is doing. Not to say Jesus is better, but the law can't save. Law can't extend righteousness. Jesus fulfills law. Jesus extends clear instruction and commandments that reflect law, right? But Jesus brings what law cannot. So in the same way, John goes, he's better than me. And he came before me. I see that as being the law as well. In Moses. Moses will literally say, there's a prophet coming after me. So I just want to make it clear. I'm not the guy. So we're to see the law as witness. Not only, again, I'm not reducing law down to that one function. Just you know, witnessing, but there's testimony, there's wisdom in law, there's instruction in law, there's direction in law. Some people are going to relate to civil law however much ceremonial law you can engage in. Everyone's going to relate to those things in varying degrees and on varying levels because of how we interpret Scripture and New Testament in light of that. But the law of Moses is not in opposition to grace and truth. I'm going to make that very clear. The law is not in opposition to grace and truth. Usually, people make that kind of claim here. Well, law is not grace and truth. In what way? Just because the law is not the fullest and perfect expression of grace and truth, the way that Jesus is, does not mean that law has no grace and no truth. Wouldn't you say that it's a gift for God's people to know how to live God wants, the way that God wants? Don't you think it's a gift for God's people to have a revelation of their God in Torah? Don't you think it's a gift for God's people to know about their God and know who he is revealed in Torah so they know how to live? Don't you think that's a gift? We often focus so much on the, but they couldn't fulfill. It was oppressive. In some sense, wouldn't you say you're condemned by law? That's not the only. That's reductionary. We're reducing the law down to one thing, and that's not helpful. The law is a gift of grace, and it is truth, right? But it is not truth in its fullness and entirety. It is not grace in its fullness and entirety the way that Jesus is. So I don't like the statement that Jesus is Torah, just because there's a lot of things that need to be explained around that. It's just not helpful. Torah is part of the way that Jesus fulfills and does the will of the Father, but truth is itself. It cannot be and should not be reduced down to the law or the Torah. There are many other expressions of truth that are actually found outside. Not to say they're at odds, but to say that wisdom is crying in the streets. I'll say it like that. All right, and then you have the standard in the law in some sense, depending on how you read New Testament and feast and Shabbat and all that stuff and dietary laws. But that's not what we're talking about today. The point is like this. I guess 18 captures what I'm trying to say. The law does not reveal God in the perfect, glorious, visible, embodied sense that Jesus does. Jesus is the perfect. He is the image of God, the expression, the visible expression of God. Now, when you look at Torah, you don't get that kind of revelation. You get this, wow, God is very A, B, and C, and he does X, Y, and Z, and you might say it forms a very clear picture of who our God is, but Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, does it in a different and clearer and better way. If that makes sense. So, Torah makes God known. Jesus reveals God. John the Baptist reveals Jesus. There's all these different ways. Torah is pointing to Jesus. law of God is pointing to Jesus, who is at the Father's side. John the Baptist is pointing to Jesus. And Jesus is fulfilling the ministry of John and the ministry of Moses and Torah and all those things. But again, Jesus embodies perfectly the ways, the character, the heart of God. Jesus is pointed to by the law. So the grace of the law is that it points to the fuller expression of grace in Jesus. To be clear, some people are maybe confused with the word Torah. When I say Torah, just it literally means instruction, but when I say Torah, I'm referring to the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So, which is a part of the Tanakh, or the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. So Jesus is pointed to by the law and John the Baptist, but he is the fuller expression of grace and truth. In that he gives salvation and righteousness. Torah does not. Jesus' life and ministry overflows from the law, is built on the law. The new is built on the old. So it is, in this sense, grace upon grace. Right here, you're going to read this statement a little differently now. Where it says, we've received grace upon grace. Well, the measure of grace Jesus brings is built on the measure of grace in the Torah. The measure of grace seen in the law makes way for and paves the way for the measure of grace Jesus brings, in the same way John the Baptist does. Does that make sense? So just a few verses about making the Father known. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. So again, this is not to say that the Torah has no grace and truth. This is not to say that the law doesn't reveal God in any sense, but Jesus is the fuller, perfect, complete expression of all these things. Glory, grace, truth, the Father himself, and he makes him known. So I want to take you to a few verses that kind of explain that a little better. I skipped a verse. I'm going to take you to Exodus 33. This relates to Jesus being at the Father's side, making the Father known, okay? We are, I don't know, we might have to cut it short again because we're hitting 2 hours soon. But, and there's a lot more to talk about. There is. Exodus 33, 18 through 23, Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. Remember on Mount Sinai? And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Oh my gosh. I'm going to pause, hold my thought I wanted to share. I'm going to hold that. I'll make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And the Lord says, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face. This is God speaking. Man shall not see me and live. And the Lord's, so notice, living and seeing God's face, not compatible. At least in our fallen human condition. Seeing the face of God and remaining alive, not possible. Which is why Adam and Eve are exiled from the tree of life. Which is why we need Jesus to bring the life of God before we can see the face of God. So that our life and our nature is compatible with the presence of God. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll take away my hand and you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. All of this is John 1. All of this. Show us your glory. Okay, God sends his glory in his son. God letting his goodness pass before Moses. John the Baptist, literally right in front of him, Jesus passes by him and he goes, oh, the Lamb of God. That's him. That's him. There's salvation in his name. Right? God declares his name. And then Jesus in himself is revealing the character of God. We see the Father in the face of Jesus. But there's a sense in which we need to be tucked in to Christ, our salvation, our righteousness, our hope, in order to behold the glory of God the way we actually were made to behold it. We'll end on verse 18 today. Okay, is that fair? Verse 18 seems to be a natural separation. Then we'll tackle the testimony, not knowing, and all the stuff we didn't get to today. Get ready for a part 3 of John 1. It is what it is. No one's ever seen God, the only God at the Father's side. He has made him known. I am convinced that Jesus, pre-incarnate, was a part of the whole Sinai situation where Moses sees the glory of God. But nonetheless, there are a few verses about making the Father known. Okay. In the beginning was the Word was with God, back to the beginning of chapter 1. He was in the beginning with God, meaning he is able to make the Father known because he's seen the Father. He'll literally say this in like chapter 6. In chapter 14, Jesus will say, "Have I been with you so long?" Who's he talking to? Philip. "And you still don't know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." That's what Jesus says. "How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me?" In other words, Jesus is saying, just like John 1:18 is saying, when you see Jesus, you are seeing the perfect expression and the embodiment of the character and the ways of God perfectly in Christ himself. And then John 17:6, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus will say, "I have manifested your name to the people you gave me. Now they know everything you've given me is from me, from you." So notice, on Sinai, what does God say? When Moses goes, "Please let me see your glory, please, sir." And God goes, sure. "You can't see my face, but you can see my glory, the backside. And I'm going to tuck you in a rock. I'm going to have my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim my name." Well, in John 1, Jesus is the one who passes before John, who is the embodiment of God's glory. And right here in John 17:6, Jesus is the name of God. He manifests the name of God to God's people. The same way that on Sinai, God proclaims and declares his name, which is the essence of his character. He reveals that and proclaims that to Moses in a very personal way. And Jesus does that in a way to the disciples. He is the name of God. He manifests the name of God so that when they see him live life and they hear him preach and then they watch him do his thing, they're seeing the name of God incarnate. I'm convinced of that. We will have to pick it up in John 1:18 next Monday. I apologize that we did not get through the entire chapter, but if you saw my notes, you'd understand why we're going to wait. Actually, I might have made a mistake. We might actually get to finish it today. I'm looking at my notes right now, and I always like to see, like, can I do this? But then, like, I don't want to skip over, and yeah, we're going to wait, okay? Monday, we'll finish chapter 1. We'll enter into chapter 2 a little bit. Lord willing, we'll see what happens. Real quick, on Tuesday, March 26th, we're going to be having a Logos Bible Study Workshop, where we're going to learn how to use this software for deeper Bible study. Join us at 6 p.m. Eastern Standard Time if you're interested in learning how to use the tools and the features within Logos to take your Bible study to another level. We're going to do a Bible study walkthrough and show you how to take advantage of this amazing software. Sign up for this free workshop by clicking the link in the video description below. And if it's not there yet, keep checking back until you see it. Thanks for watching this video. Be sure to share your thoughts in the comments below. And I'll see you on Tuesday, March 26th.